In our study last time, we were looking in verse 16 at Paul's statement that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We focused our attention on this whole issue of believing. And that's an issue. Even as Ryan mentioned this evening, people who profess to be believers but are not living with any kind of a manifestation of the validity of that claim, the whole business of believing raises tension in everybody's mind and heart, because we tend to expect certain types of things out of certain promises believed, and that's legitimate. In our study last week, we considered the fact that almost everybody has an intuitive grasp of what it means to believe as soon as we get out of the Bible and theology realm. When you get into the daily stuff, the daily experience where believing is fundamental to every action that we take, and in every relationship that we have with people, there's an enormous awareness, especially when somebody doesn't believe me. Somebody says, well, you know, I don't believe that, or they say they believe it, but they act in a way that tells you that they don't. You get out of theology and Bible and get into daily life, and everybody knows what it means to believe. Because in the area of believing, it's assumed, and it's intuitively assumed, that believing is a foundation root for choices and actions. You make your choices and actions based on the things you believe. And you make choices based on what you don't believe. So when somebody says, well, you just don't believe me, you really can't accuse anybody of that unless you understand what believe me means. And so we note that there's basically three things about believing that were critical for us as we look at Paul's statement about how God saves people who believe. The first thing is that belief is the root of the action. That's crucial for our thought, because no one outside of the theological debate area argues that you can believe something and not have your course of behavior affected by it. There is a tradition in theology that says that that faith alone means that there doesn't have to be any kind of corresponding activity, but that's absolutely foolish, because faith is the reason why you act the way you do. It's what you believe that motivates your behavior. Now, obviously, there are some things that if you believe them, you will do nothing. Like coming up to the street corner and believing that there's traffic that'll run over if you take another step. So you stop. You don't take another one. But your stopping is caused by your belief. Everything that you do is caused by the things you believe. And there isn't anything that you can tell me that you do that I can't immediately trace backwards to something that you're thinking in relation to that doing and find out what it is that's driving it. Now, everybody knows that until they get into the Bible. And then all of a sudden everything falls, you know. One thing that we need to be clear on, it is faith is not the action. Faith and the action it sponsors are not the same thing, but they are connected. They are related. And then secondly, we also need to understand that the same action may actually be sponsored in different people by different beliefs. People can, for example, submit to water baptism, that's just an illustration, on the basis of several different belief systems. There are people who submit to water baptism because they believe that Jesus wants them to be baptized as his children. There are other people who submit to water baptism because they believe that God won't forgive them if they don't. There are other people who are submitted to water baptism far beyond before they can even think clearly, because their parents believe some things. So there's a whole bunch of, you can have the same action and have a whole bunch of different drivers. So I might not be able to tell exactly what you believe by what you do, but if we talk about it a little while, then we can figure it out, because everything we do is driven by something that we believe. So we have to keep faith and the thing that it sponsors separate in our thinking. Because if you start thinking that this faith will produce this action, then you may start thinking that this action is almost the same thing as believing, and it's not. It may be coming from over here. For example, Jesus told the Pharisees that they were hypocrites for standing on the street corner and praying. Wasn't prayer a good thing? Well, sure it is. But it was coming from a totally different motivation than prayer that the Scriptures validate. And so, you know. So that's the first thing we have to keep in mind, that belief is the root of action, but it's not the same thing as action, and there are many actions that can, the same action can be stimulated by different beliefs depending on who and what is going on. Secondly, everybody seems to understand that faith always has specific content. In the real world, there's no such thing as a divorce between faith and content, or you could say it biblically, faith and doctrine. What you believe is always going to be something specific, and that specific thing you believe is then going to generate a certain kind of behavior afterwards. It's impossible, therefore, to set aside doctrinal issues. People are always saying, well, let's just set aside our doctrinal differences. Well, if you don't believe them, you can do that. But if you believe them, all of a sudden you're locked into the fact that you see this thing as true, and therefore it's going to drive your behavior in a certain way. And you see that if you don't believe that it's true, then the consequences of that unbelief is going to cost you. And so you can't just set it aside. However, you can develop a certain level of gentle patience toward people whose doctrinal beliefs are different than yours. There's a difference between gentle patience and setting it aside. Biblically, the goal of doctrinal differences is working through them until we come to a unity of the faith. But working through them takes effort and a lot of time sometimes. But the point is that belief is concretely tied to content. There is no such thing as just belief without some content to follow that idea. So that's the second thing that we looked at last time. And then thirdly, the fact is that belief is in a specific aspect of the truth will always produce behavior that's consistent with it, that does not eliminate the reality that belief in a specific aspect of the truth doesn't always produce the kind of behavior that somebody else expects. For example, we hear somebody has made a profession of faith in Christ, and the next week we find out that he came home drunk at 3 o'clock in the morning. And we're shocked. I thought he was a Christian now. Well, granted, he shouldn't have come home drunk at 3 o'clock in the morning. But the fact that he has accepted Christ doesn't automatically mean that he's got all this other stuff put together that keeps him from being weak in that area and subject to the demands of the flesh or the imposition of the flesh. And so a lot of times we think that because a person says he believes something that we can expect certain kinds of behavior from then on, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work in the Bible. The believers in the Bible were consistent in doing things that we think, wow, they shouldn't have done that. Didn't they believe this? Like Abraham lying to the king about it, Sarah being his sister. Come on, Abraham. Didn't God say that you were going to have this son from Sarah and that there's no way that the king could kill you or her until the son was born? Didn't he believe that? Well, didn't he? The point that I'm trying to make here is, last week in our study, we looked at the fact that faith is the root of action. You can't divorce faith and consequences because faith drives them. Second, it's got specific content, and a lot of times that's where the problem is because the specific content's too narrow. We believe this, but we don't believe all these other things that are connected to this because we don't even know they're there, let alone how they connect. But we believe this specific thing. And then thirdly, because we don't understand these larger issues and how they're connected, our behavior is not governed by them because we don't believe them. We don't even know about them. And everybody's background's different. When I first came to know the Lord, one of the first things that God got on my case about was my driving habits as a teenage boy. Well, there's no telling how much money God saved me over the years by getting on my driving habits early on. But the fact that he got onto my driving habits like that made me start thinking that every believer should be sensitive about obeying the law and driving. And I've been shocked all my life at how few believers even care. Is it a different Holy Spirit? No, it's not. It's just an individual reality. God works on individuals as individuals. And what he does and makes you sensitive to, he may not even address in my life for a long time. And there are reasons for that. The biggest one is that God is addressing the reality of our depravity. And he cannot address everything that's wrong with us without destroying us. So he doesn't. That's why we're here for a long time and God is never through with what he's doing. And he may address this issue 10 years down the road. He may wait 20 years. He may do it in the first 2 weeks. It just depends on what he wants to accomplish. In my case, he wanted to save me a lot of money. No, I'm teasing. But that's what we were looking at last time, this business of everyone who believes. The gospel is that God will save you if you put your trust in what he accomplished in Jesus Christ in relation to your sin. If you believe that Christ died for your sins with some understanding, God will save you. That's the promise of the gospel. And he makes that promise, and it's valid for everyone who believes. And everybody either knows that they believe that Christ died for them, or they don't. Now, there are some fuzzy areas in that, and we're going to be talking about some of them this evening. But fundamentally, if you push somebody up to the wall with it, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? They're going to either say yes or no. They may not be clear on some of that. I mean, I had a person one time say, you know, something about believing the gospel. I said, well, the gospel is Christ died for your sins. Ah, Daryl, I've heard that all my life. I've believed that all my life. I looked at her and I said, do you believe that your sins are forgiven? And she knew that she did not believe that her sins were forgiven. And she dropped her eyes and said, touche. That was a part of the conversation. She knew that I just nailed her. Because she said she believed that Christ died for her sins, but she also didn't believe that her sins were forgiven. So there is a huge contradiction here. So you're going to have to quit saying you believe that Christ died for your sins if you don't believe your sins are forgiven. Okay? But she didn't want to quit saying this because that had given her religious comfort all her life. But it hadn't given her the kind of comfort she needed. So as she was going to church every week and crying her eyes out for weeks on end, completely just disintegrating as a person because her sins weren't forgiven. Well, point is, there is confusion about terminology. But in the final analysis, people either know they believe something or they don't. Now this evening, what we want to do is move on into verse 17, where he tells us why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The reason is because in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith for faith. I'm changing the translation. I'll explain that perhaps, depending on how far we get this evening. The translation from faith to faith, as the New American Standard has it, however your translation reads, the preposition translated from is ek, the word to is ace. Those words, if you look them up in the Greek dictionary, have all kinds of possible meanings. And I'll explain to you why they should be the way they are based on what Habakkuk said in the quote, is written, the righteous by faith shall live. And I changed that translation too, but I gave you the strict word order. When it says the righteous man shall live by faith, the translation changes the word order in both Hebrew and in Greek. If you were to read it in Hebrew, it would say the righteous man by faith shall live. If you were to read it in the Greek, it would say, the righteous man by faith shall live. Why the translators decided to put the shall live in the between is unfortunate. But we'll be talking more about that too as we get to it. I don't know if we'll get to it this evening or not. There are a lot of things I want us to think about. And by the way, if you have an observation or a question or comment, feel free. We don't have to cover any particular amount of information this evening. We'll try to let you out of here in a decent time. I want you to understand, though, that what verse 17 is saying is that the gospel is the power of God and salvation because in it there is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, that means that the fundamental claim of the gospel consists in a deliberate distinction between the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 10. We'll never get there in this lifetime. So we're going there tonight. But in Romans chapter 10, I want you to notice what Paul said. He said in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them." Now he's talking about the Jewish people, verse 31 of chapter 9, Israel. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them," for the Israelites, "is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." In other words, they are motivated by ignorant zeal. But notice what the ignorance is in verse 3. "Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own," put in the word righteousness, "they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now what this verse is actually saying is that Paul understands very clearly that there is a radical distinction between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of man. That the Jews, and I'm going to call them heavily scripturalized, the Jews had 1,500 years of national history in God's dealings with them. They had about 1,100 years of prophetic voice that was fairly consistent during that 1,100 years. And the reason why it's not 1,500 is because there was about a 450-year period between Malachi and John the Baptizer. So about 1,100 years, they had active prophets, they had active voices representing God in their culture. They had a deliberately manipulated and guided history as a nation by their God, with whom they had entered into a treaty at Mount Sinai, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of the law. And in that treaty, God had said, "I will be the king and you will be the subjects, and I will do these things and you will do these things." And the people said, "Okay, everything that you said we will do." Well, the point is, in this nation of heavily scripturalized people, people who had been exposed to the truth about God for over a millennium, it says of them in verse 2 and 3, "They have a zeal for God that is ignorant, because they do not know about God's righteousness." And yet, in spite of the fact that they didn't know about God's righteousness, they did know this. They knew that God is holy, and that in order to relate to Him, they had to have a righteousness that would qualify them to relate to Him. That was their problem. They knew their God was holy. The Isaiah 6 thing, you know, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the smoke of the Shekinah filled the temple. The holiness of God was the Old Testament thing. They knew. They had had God dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle, and if anybody went in there unprepared, they were dead on the spot. In fact, they had to make sure that even the high priests didn't die when they went into the inner sanctum once a year. The rumor has it, and I doubt that it's a non-truth, but anymore I'm getting really skeptical about the things I've heard in the past. But I heard that they'd even tie a rope around the high priest's leg so that when he went into the Holy of All, if he was struck dead by God, they could get him out. Nobody's going to want to go in there after him. So they knew about the holiness thing. That's not what Paul means when he says they don't know about God's righteousness. That's not what he's saying. What he's addressing is the fact that they did know about His holiness, and they knew the implication of that holiness was you couldn't just waltz into His presence just any old way you wanted to. You had to be qualified. You had to be righteous. So, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they set about to establish their own. Well, how did they do that? Well, they tried to keep the law. In relation to this statement that Paul makes in Romans 10, it's kind of a shock to our system, because we tend to think that those who were the recipients of this huge 1,500-year investment by God, that they would understand at least the basics. And he is saying in verse 3, they didn't. They didn't know about God's righteousness. Was it because it wasn't in the Bible? Oh, it's in the Bible. Because he's going to quote Habakkuk 2:4 right here in Romans 1:17. So it's in the Bible. Genesis 15:6 is in the Bible. Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. It's there, but it had gotten buried in their theological thinking because, according to verse 3 of chapter 10, they didn't want to subject themselves to that kind of righteousness. They wanted their own. And you know, it's this very statement that Paul's making, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and wanted to establish their own, and so would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what got Jesus killed, and that's what got Paul hounded to death. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus got killed because he stirred up the religious establishment in Jerusalem. He even accused them of being so far out of the understanding of the truth that they were the children of the devil. He said that on multiple occasions. Well, you don't tell the members of the Sanhedrin that they're children of the devil and not have them react. So they... But that's basically why they killed him, because he was undercutting them. Pilate recognized it. The Bible tells us that Pilate knew that they had delivered him up for jealousy, envy, because the people were following Jesus and not listening to them. Paul got run out of town. I mean, he got chased all over everywhere because he would make these kind of statements. You guys don't know your God. You're ignorant of the very basic issues. And he said that to people. The rumor has it could take a roll of Torah and drive a nail through it and tell you every word that was pierced by the nail in the roll. They knew their Bible. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you won't come to me. And I'm the one they're talking about. So it wasn't that they didn't have the data out there. It's not intellectual. It's what we were talking about earlier. Not brainy. It's not brain work. They were just completely out of the loop for spiritual reasons. And part of the reasons, verse 3 of chapter 10, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, the interesting thing about Romans 10 is that Paul goes on to say, not only that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, without being ignorant of the need for righteousness in relating to God. I mean, they knew he was holy, and they knew that they would have to have some kind of righteousness in order to be able to approach him. But he goes on to say that that ignorance that existed drove them to pursue what they did know. What they did know was that they had to have a righteousness of some kind if they expected to be able to relate to a holy God. And this knowledge led to extreme effort on their part to establish their own righteousness. They made all kinds of effort. The law, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, had 36 or 37 major categorical distinctions with all kinds of stuff under those 36 paragraph divisions, trying to explain to everybody exactly what that meant. You couldn't walk but so many steps on the Sabbath from your residence. So somebody says, well, what's my residence? So they decide, well, your residence is anywhere something that you own is. So if a guy needed to go twice a Sabbath day's journey on the Sabbath, the day before, he'd go put a piece of cloth that he owned halfway there. So in that way, he could walk to the cloth, and then he could walk that far. These were just ways of trying to figure out how to maintain this righteousness that I've got to have, establishing their own. So they pursued this whole business of trying to make themselves righteous in the eyes of God. Now, I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3, which we'll also never get to, so we're going to it now. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes the comment, it's more than a comment, in verses 4 to 11, regarding himself as an unbeliever. Back before he came to know that Yeshua or Jesus was the Messiah, It says in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. In terms of zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. In terms of the righteousness which isn't found in the law, I was found blameless. Now, here was a guy, he's not lying. Here was a guy who had established his own righteousness. He was a law keeper to the max. But, he goes on to say in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss. In other words, I had to dump that righteousness that I had established for myself. Why? Because in the gospel, according to Romans 1:17, there's a righteousness of God that is of people's possession by faith, and it is not the same righteousness as the righteousness that they would achieve by their own behavior. The righteousness of man is the righteousness that he achieves by his own behavior. Now, I want to point out an illustration of how crucial this is. Do you remember what John the Baptizer said to Jesus the day that Jesus came and said, I want you to baptize me? Do you remember what he said? Something along that line. He said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus had to say, well, permit it for now to fulfill all righteousness, and had talked him into baptizing him. Well, now let's just stop and think a minute about what John the Baptizer just said. I'm not worthy to baptize you. Now, what are we told about John the Baptizer in terms of his own personal righteousness?
He was the most holy man on the planet.
Why? Why? Because Mary had been told that he would be filled with the Spirit from the womb. Okay, here you got a guy who is filled with the Spirit from the womb. In fact, he does his first spiritual thing in the womb, because when Mary walks in and greets Elizabeth, he jumps because it's his Lord that's talking. And Elizabeth said it was because of the Spirit that John jumped. Well, from the day he was born until the day he was beheaded, he lived an exceptionally Spirit-empowered life. And it was so powerful that Jesus even said, of those born of women, none is greater than John. Now, you know, that's David and Daniel and Noah and Moses and Solomon. None? That's what he said. Now, you get this guy then who has lived a life empowered by the Spirit of God. He's exceptionally godly man. And when he comes into a confrontation with the true righteousness of God, he's not worthy. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie the latch or the shoe thong on your sandals. Well, how can he be so unworthy? Well, because the righteousness of man, even when it is produced by the Spirit of God, is not the same thing as the righteousness of God, and it doesn't come up to muster. The two are not the same. They're not even in the same league. The righteousness of God is out of sight in comparison. Paul even says that he dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because it is in the gospel that we discover how to acquire a kind of righteousness that will qualify us to stand before God without any criticism on God's part of us. Now, are we going to get away scot-free from being criticized by God? No, that's what the Bema Seat's about. Well, what's the Bema Seat about? It's about evaluating our righteousness. In the book of the Revelation, it uses the imagery of people having robes that are called their righteousnesses. It's how they're dressed after the Bema Seat. Yeah, bikinis may be in then. There may not be enough righteousness. No, I'm being facetious. But my point is simply, there is a consistent biblical distinction between what men can achieve, even when empowered by the Spirit of God, and what the righteousness of God is. There is an enormous distinction. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to be attainable by man, by faith, and it's revealed for faith, as it's written in the Old Testament scripture, the righteous man by faith shall live. So, what I want to... I've made this point that the righteousness of God and the righteousnesses of men, or the righteousness of any man, are totally two different categorical realities. Okay? Given that, the gospel consists of a different faith. Man's faith, if he is believing in his own righteousness, is a conviction or a confidence that he has achieved a sufficient level of holiness by performance to qualify him to stand in the presence of the God who made him. That's what he's confident of. I want you to look over to Luke 18. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 that Luke introduces with a crucial statement. In Luke 18, it says in verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now stop right there, don't read any further. The text says that Jesus is going to tell a story, and he's going to tell it to a group of people who have trusted in their own righteousness. They believe that they're qualified on the basis of their performance to stand in the presence of the God who made them. That's their faith. Now, that is not a gospel faith. Romans 1:17 says, or 16 says, the gospel is the power of God and salvation because it reveals to us a totally different way of becoming righteous, not based on our behavior, but based on something else altogether. So, with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at the next thing that the text tells us that these people also did. Not only that they trusted in their own righteousness, but what does it say in the rest of the verse? And viewed others with contempt. Now, I want to make this comment about human righteousness. It always leads in that direction. You remember the story in Luke 18? What was the parable that he told them in the next few verses? There was a sinner that went into the temple, and there was a Pharisee that went into the temple. And the Pharisee stood there, and he just puffed out his chest, and he said, God, I thank you that I'm superior to all these other people. I mean, those aren't his words exactly, but that's exactly what he meant. I'm not even like that old guy right over there. I fast and I pray and I tithe and I do and I do and I do. Was he lying? No, he was doing all that. And the poor publican over there, he was just there, his eyes were lowered, he was beating on his chest, and he was saying, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that guy went home justified, not the other one. Whew. That's why he got in trouble. But the point is, it has always been the case since Genesis 3 that people who are very proficient at producing their own and establishing their own righteousness always look down their nose at others who don't do as well. That's always been the case, and it always will be. Humility does not come from doing well. I want to point this out to you very clearly in Romans. Romans chapter 3. I want you to notice what Paul says in relation to the gospel that is about the righteousness of God, which is given as a gift by faith. I want you to notice what it says in verse 27. He goes through in verse 21. He says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, this is the gospel. Verse 21, Romans 3. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. but they're justified as a gift by grace. Now notice what verse 27 says. Where then is boasting? Now why does he even ask that question? Because he was a Pharisee before he was a Christian. And that as a Pharisee, he knew what personal righteousness always produced, and that is boasting. Now, what's the problem with boasting? Well, according to verse 27, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. Law of faith. Now, why is it excluded? Why is God so absolutely adamant about excluding boasting? Remember Ephesians 2:8-9? Quote it for me. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest... Why does God care if people are going to boast about what they've achieved? Well, the reason is because God's interested in producing life. Life is a relational reality. Relationships can't stand boasting. People that brag destroy their relationships. Nobody likes to be around a braggart. Nobody. Even the braggart doesn't like himself. He wouldn't be bragging so much. But my point is simply, Paul recognized that boasting is a fundamentally evil thing, and it is driven by achievement. And it's inevitable. When you do something that you're particularly proud of, somebody comes over, what's the first thing you want to do? Show it to them. What is that? That's just boasting. Now, we can tolerate some of that. Especially if it's accompanied with a little self-effacement and humor. But it's boasting nonetheless. That's inevitable. That's the reason why God cannot bring salvation into the picture based on human performance issues, because human performance issues are always going to lead to boasting, which involves competition. It means I've got to do one up on you. I've got to prove I can do as good as you. And it's just head to head to head. And that's what this world is right now. It's locked into this whole business, the evil of trying to establish our own righteousness. And Paul says that's not where it's at in relation to the gospel. Those that believe, on the other hand, in a different kind of faith, those who believe in their own righteousness, they're always going to be looking down their nose at others. They're going to treat them with contempt, despise them. But those who believe in the sufficiency of God's righteousness are also believing something. You remember the passage I turned you to last time, Hebrews 4:10? I want you to go back there briefly. Because here is a statement about the impact of faith in the righteousness of God as He has produced it for us in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:10 it says, "The one who has entered His, that is God's rest, has himself also rested from His works, as God did from His." Now what He's saying there is that when you realize that you've entered into the rest that God has given, this is a rest from work, when you are understanding that not only are your works never going to be good enough, you're not even supposed to be trying to make them good enough. When you understand that, and then you realize that your salvation rests on the works of somebody altogether other, that is the works of Christ, and He brought about the righteousness of God, when you do that, you suddenly stop working. Now, Daryl, you just said earlier that that faith produces action. In this case, this is walking up to the curb. There is no work that you can do that will improve on the righteousness of God. And if you believe that, you won't try. Now, if you don't believe it, you will try. We mentioned last time the spare tire approach issue. When you don't really believe this, when you don't believe it, and I'm going to quit saying really. If you don't believe that the righteousness of God is sufficient, then you're going to add to it your self-securing things. You know, for some people it will be baptism, for some people it will be church membership, for some people it will be the discipline of Bible study and prayer, whatever. They're going to always be adding there's a reason to do all of those things, but if the reason is to make sure that God accepts you when you die, it won't work, because those are your righteousness. And the fact that you're doing them to be accepted means that you have not accepted the righteousness that makes you acceptable. So you can either accept the righteousness that makes you acceptable, which is the righteousness of God, or you can establish your own by all this stuff. But I'll tell you, it doesn't matter what you do. Paul said in Philippians 3, he had more reason to boast on that level than anybody he knew. He had done it all, and yet he had to count it loss if he wanted to be found in Christ. In other words, he had to junk it all. Now, did that mean that it was not good stuff? Well, I'm sure it's good stuff. It just wasn't the way.
Daryl,
yes.
When this verse that talks about God's rest, exactly explain that a little further. What is he supposed to do?
Well, he said in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For we had the gospel, good news, preached to us just as they, but the word they heard didn't profit them because they didn't unite it with faith. So the rest here is the rest of justification, where God is, the wrath of God is off your shoulders. And you can take a deep breath and relax because the wrath's gone. You've entered into his rest. And if that's true, then you have ceased from your labor, just like God rested on the Sabbath after 6 days of his labor. The point is simply that he's saying in verse 1, if you don't enter into this rest because you have this gospel that's preached to you, if you don't enter into it because you don't mix with faith what you're hearing, then you won't have the rest. Verse 5 says, they shall not enter my rest. And so that's the point in verse 10 when he says, he who has entered his rest has quit working. So that if you believe that the justification that God grants on the basis of faith in Christ is a sufficient provision for your eternal salvation or justification, you will not try to add anything to that of your own righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't be involved in all kinds of stuff, because you will be. But you won't be trying to do it in order to gain acceptance. That's a given, or it's not gotten. You either take it by faith, or you don't get it. Now, let's chase this out a little bit. There are two things that are particular about obtaining the righteousness of God and entering into the rest that that produces in your soul, because you're now righteous before God. There are two things that will happen. Any person who really believes in the sufficiency of Christ's work will absolutely refuse every teaching of man that requires any work that arises out of the body of man in order to obtain his salvation. In other words, if you're told, well, you've got to do this or you won't be saved. Any person who believes that the righteousness of God is granted by faith will say, I don't got to do nothing except accept the righteousness of God, and will reject that dogma. That dogma is attempting to establish your own righteousness. If there's anything you've got to do, then the righteousness is yours because you did it. So that's one thing that will happen. You'll have people starting to divide doctrinally over this whole business of how do you gain acceptance before God? Because on the one hand, there's righteousness of God, it's by faith. There's the other, there's righteousness of men, it's by performance. And you'll divide over that depending on which one you're trusting in. And the one who trusts in his own is going to look down his nose at you. Because that's what always happens. That's what the Pharisee was doing to the sinner. Also, however, and this is not as clearly understood, the believer who believes in the sufficiency of the righteousness of God will refuse every teaching of man that retroactively annuls the result of faith so that you can lose what Christ has obtained for you. A young man one time out of a tradition that believed that you could lose your salvation once asked me, can you lose your salvation? I said, it depends on how you got it. If you got salvation because the righteousness of God was imputed to you because you believed in the promise of God, then to lose it, you've got to change what Christ did. You've got to make his provision insufficient. But on the other hand, if you got it because you've been working really hard and doing really well, then obviously you can lose it if you stop doing really good. So it depends on how you approached it as to whether you could lose it or not. The question then is, well, did I ever get it? Well, you never got it if it was based on your performance. Because that's the righteousness of man, and I don't care how good it is, not good enough. Even John the Baptizer, whose righteousness was to the max, in terms of human established righteousness, wasn't good enough. He wasn't even qualified to undo the latchet string. And so this is one of the things that we need to be really clear on in terms of the differences in the faith of the gospel in Romans 1:16 and 17. The faith of the gospel is my faith in the sufficient righteousness of God given by faith. And the righteousness of the performer is based on his confidence in his performance. It's not going to be good enough. If a person is obeying his way to heaven, when he stands before God, he'll find out that his obedience was a sorry substitute for the obedience of Christ. And God will not accept it. That's why the great white throne judgment in Revelation is presented as a judgment of their works. And everyone that stands there will be cast into the lake of fire after the judgment's over. Because it's a judgment of man's righteousness. It's not going to be acceptable. So, this does raise this question. Well, if believers are believing in the righteousness of God, how come believers are not more humble? Why do we still look down our nose at people? Where is the absence of boasting and despising those who are not as righteous as we are? Doesn't the fact that our righteousness is the righteousness of God given to us as a gift by grace as we believe the promise, shouldn't that make us humble? Well, it should, but it doesn't. I mean, we still go around making snide remarks about people and doing all that. Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at something Paul told the Corinthians who were only in process. They hadn't arrived. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. What was going on? Well, I'm a follower of Paul. Well, I'm a follower of Apollos. He's a better preacher than Paul. Well, I personally like Peter better. He's really down to earth. He's one of us. All of that was just competition, boastful, pitting each other against each other. And Paul said, I've had enough of that. And what I've written to you has been written to you so that you will learn not to do that. Why? Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? In other words, if you earned it, then boast about it. But if you didn't earn it, quit your bragging. And what do you have that you weren't given in relation to Christ? So, one of the reasons that there's not more humility among believers is simply the ignorance that pervade the Corinthians that still pervades us. It's not automatic to become all of a sudden humble for the rest of your life because you believe in the righteousness of God. It ought to be automatic, but it's not. Because there is a depravity in us that lasts all of the time we're living in this body. And all the time we're living in this body, we're fighting a fight. And we're going to live with the flesh there. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Okay, I have a lot more stuff I wanted to say, but I've run out of time, so I just have to quit. We'll pick up on it more next time. But I want you to be clear that in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul had said in verse 16 that the gospel was God's power to salvation to everyone who believed because, verse 17, the gospel reveals that there's a righteousness of God that you can have. It's by faith for faith, as it's written, the just by faith shall live. We'll get into that part of the text next week, Lord willing. But the fundamental thing I want to be as clear as I can make it in your mind is this. The reason the gospel is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes is because they're believing in a righteousness that they didn't achieve. They're believing in a righteousness that's inherent to the character of God Himself. And when Christ came, he lived out that righteousness 24/7. He never once violated that righteousness. And he died in our place. So that God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, you know, if somebody says, well, why do you think that God's going to allow you to go to heaven when you die? There's only one answer to that. Because he promised me his righteousness. He qualified me in Jesus. If you answer that question, well, I was baptized and I did this and I did. Where's your righteousness coming from? It's from yourself, what you've done. That's the wrong answer. And God's not going to accept it either. So just try to be as clear as you can in verse 17 that the reason the gospel is the power to salvation is because that's where you discover that there's a totally different kind of righteousness available to you that you can have. It says in verse 16, to everyone who believes. Verse 17 says it's revealed to be by faith. You either believe he died for you or you don't. If he died for your sins are not an issue. They've been, why? Because you have been made the righteousness of God in him. You either believe that or you don't. But that's the gospel. Okay. Any questions or comments?
Well, I don't know about you guys. From the time, all the way back to the time I can remember when my grandfather presented the gospel when I was 7 in 1969. He presented the gospel. It sounded simple to me. I said, I believe that. I believe Christ died for my sins. Well, if he did that, and then I was baptized, and then all of a sudden all these things started piling up. I turned 8, 9, and we have to be in church Sunday night and Wednesday, including Sunday morning. And then you have to cut your hair a certain way. You got to dress a certain way. Oh, now you're getting old enough. You need to be in RAs. Well, in order to, in my mind, to be righteous, you need to excel in RAs. You've got to learn verses. You've got to jump through this hoop. You've got to jump through that hoop.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, if I slow up, maybe he won't accept me. And this whole thing built through a lifetime of performance. This is just me. Just me. I don't know if anybody else has had the same experience. But I had this lifetime of performance of what things I had to do and check in squares that I had to check off. But that's human performance. That's just me. I just thought I'd throw that out.
That's a common experience. Every believer has it. According to Romans chapter 7, Paul went through that same experience. He said, I was alive apart from the law once, but then sin came, the law came, and then sin revived, and I died. He went through the same legal thing. Every believer goes through that cycle at least once, if not over and over and over. But the reason we go through the cycle is because we're not clear that Christ died for my sins. When I put my trust in him, I became the righteousness of God in him. That has to do with acceptance by God. Now, all these hoops you got to jump through, that has to do with the bema seat. It has to do with God's preparation of you for his service in his kingdom that's coming and all that. He is not going to put you in this place, in the place of service that he's got for you in his kingdom based on his righteousness. He's going to put that on the basis of how you developed as a believer after he gave you his righteousness. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Totally different from the great white throne. The great white throne judgment is a question of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And everybody that stands there goes to hell. The judgment seat of Christ is not about who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, because everybody that's there is already gone to heaven. That question is, are you going into the kingdom here, 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 or there? Where in the kingdom am I going to put you based on the growth you evidenced as a believer in my righteousness and empowered by my spirit? So the issues are totally different. There are hoops to jump through. It's Christian life stuff. But it's not to become acceptable to God. God accepts you on the basis of his righteousness.
But in my mind,
acceptance is still the issue.
Yeah.
And that's because the gospel is not real clear. When we first believe, being birthed is not real clear to the baby. I'm here, but I don't understand how I got here. You know. Yeah, those that are mature, they understand. But I mean, then that's why Romans 12 says that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a lifelong process of renewal. As you grow in your understanding, the things become more clear. But it's never to become acceptable. God has either made us acceptable based on what Christ has done, or we're not acceptable.
What about this? When you were talking about the rewards and where you're going to be.
Uh-huh.
Okay, as a Christian here on earth, and if we make a decision that we're going to jump through the hoops like Trey was talking about, just so that we can get a certain position in heaven,
mm-hmm.
is God going to reward you for that? I mean, to me, that's a prideful.
Well, it could be prideful. Paul, however, just before he died in 2 Timothy, said, I've kept the faith. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown which God has promised. So he had a view toward his place in the reward thing. It could be pride motivated, but like I said, there are multiple motivators for things. You could be aiming for your place in the kingdom because that's where you know your Father wants you to aim, and so that's what you're aiming at. You're doing it because you love Him. But if you're looking at somebody over here and say, well, I'm going to beat you out for that place in the kingdom, well, then you're back into that old competition, boastful, you know. And of course, that is prideful. So it really depends on what's driving that, is whether it's a love relationship that you have with God or whether it's a competition relationship you have with somebody else.
So as
that
famous seed, all these things that as we review our life and the fire's burning, they toss the stuff into the fire and the things that burn for raw motivation or for whatever.
Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. No matter what I've done, if I haven't done it with the proper motivation, it's gone. At the judgment seat, it's ashes, smoke. But the fruit of the Spirit is first love. That's proper motivation. And the Spirit of God can produce proper motivation and does incrementally and instantly, in period, you know. He doesn't produce love from now till the day you die. He produces love in this minute and that minute and this minute and that minute as you're making your choices about how you're going to act and what you're going to do and all of that. And as you walk by the Spirit, He makes your motivation proper so that He can reward you later. But if you walk in the flesh, your motivation will be, it'll look good, but it won't be good, and it'll burn. Because only what is motivated by the Spirit of God and the love that He motivates as a part of His fruit is rewardable. Otherwise, it can't profit you if it's not done by love. And I'm convinced that because we don't know what motivates us, then we don't. The heart's deceitful above all things. So that we cannot know what's motivating us, and the Spirit doesn't talk to us in English, so we can't know what's motivating us in that direction. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians, I don't even judge myself. I can't know. So the best you can do is pray about things and then act in a way that seems to be in consistency with both Scripture and peace of mind in your own mind and heart. That's the best you can do. Now later you may look back and discover that the peace was self-generated, because you were blinded to and didn't want to hear from the Spirit of God about it. But on the other hand, you'll look back, if you live your life consistently depending on the Spirit of God to motivate, you'll look back and see, man, He overrode that and He did this and He did that and He did this. And my life's been a gravy train because He's been so active in doing. And that doesn't mean that you don't have all kinds of troubles. It's just that you respond to them by the Spirit instead of the flesh. Okay? Anything else? It doesn't make decision-making easy. But final analysis, decision-making. James 1 says God gives wisdom to those that ask, but He doesn't ever tell us how. So you just ask, and then you make the best decisions that you can make. And trust that God's going to fulfill His promise when He said, I will guide you with my eye upon you. You trust His promise and you make your decisions. And He doesn't let you down when you're actively depending on Him while you're making your decisions. All right, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit some. Father, we're grateful to you for your word that tells us so clearly about the righteousness that you're willing to grant to us as a gift of grace. We're grateful that this righteousness is yours. It is so far higher than anything that any creature has ever been able to produce, that Paul even said that it was unapproachable light. We're grateful that you're willing to grant that as a gift to those who trust you. We are overwhelmed by the nature of that promise and probably still don't understand it like we need to. So we pray for the continuing work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, informing us, developing us, so that we might one day actually hear you say, "Well done. I'm glad you're home." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.